Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bible, open with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the sixth chapter. We're going to begin in the first verse there. Isaiah, just a little bit past the middle section of your Bible. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And God blesses the reading of his word. Join with me a moment as we pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word, that you would touch our hearts. Father, that you would accomplish your purpose in us this day. Father, that we would be changed and closer to you than ever before as a result. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine yourself in the Senate, and you and your cohorts are the ones responsible for running the nation. And someone comes in one day, and there's somebody you're used to seeing around Capital City, but they come in one day, and when they come in, they're not complimentary at all. When they come in, they're tearing you down. In fact, what they are doing is they're saying, our nation is going to fall, and our nation is going to fall because of you people. He blames everything that is happening on you. Even though you've been trying to legislate with what you thought was best, what you thought was right, this interloper says that you're the cause of all of our problems. You're the reason, and your lifestyle is the reason that our nation is falling. Well, you know, it wouldn't surprise me a whole lot if I heard that of someone walking into our Senate today. But in Isaiah's day, this was an odd occurrence. Isaiah walks in. Isaiah was known around the Capitol. He was the first cousin to the king, and so people knew him well. But he comes in not to glad hand people, not to tell them what a great job they're doing. He comes in and he begins to tell them that their lifestyles and their actions were ruining the country. Well, that could be done today, couldn't it? But Isaiah comes in, he speaks very forcefully, and he challenges them. He speaks against not only the Senate, he speaks against the people. He says in verse 20, Woe unto you that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. So now in the middle of messages that promote God's judgment, Isaiah pauses, and he pauses because, you know, if you came in and you began to tell people that they were wrong and their lifestyles were wrong and they needed to change because they were wrecking the nation, somebody's going to ask, well, who do you think you are? So Isaiah, before they get to ask, comes forward and tells them who he is. He gives his credentials. Even though they think they know him, he is going to present himself. You can imagine the people of Judah getting angry and asking, Isaiah, who are you to come in here and woe us? Who are you to downplay us? Who are you to speak against us? So in chapter 6, Isaiah explains, God woed me before I woed you. God challenged me before I challenged you. Can I tell you, that's really the way it is. In our 39 years here, it's been that way. And I can tell you that before I got here, I was other places. So in my time in ministry, it has always been that way. When I go to God's word to seek what God has for our messages, God challenges me with that word. And if there are things in my life that need to change, which often there are, God woes me. He points them out. He challenges me. He seeks to change me. What I'm trying to tell you is God woes me before I ever woe you. And that's the way God has it planned. And that's why he says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Let God's word have its way in you before you ever dare to share it with somebody else. And so I encourage our Sunday school teachers, let that be what you do. I encourage you as you share what Jesus has done in your life, examine your life before you ever challenge somebody else. In this chapter, Isaiah shares how God called him into service. And in that process, we see what Isaiah saw. In verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah lets them know he didn't come to speak for himself. He didn't come to share what was on his mind. He's not just spouting fake news, and he's not just spinning what others say. Isaiah came to tell what God had said. Now, may I say that when I came to Northside Baptist Church, you know, I don't know why in the world you guys ever let me in the door, but when I came, I told you that we would stick to God's word, and that's what we've sought to do, because the only thing I've got that's worth hearing is what God has to say. And so we seek to do that. And people ask me, well, how in the world do you stay at a church so long? I tell them, patient people and sticking with the word of God, because it's not my word, it's God's word people have to contend with. Now, this happened when King Uzziah died. At 740 B.C., a little bit before our time, he was a great king. He ascended to the throne when he was only 16 years of age. He reigned 52 years, and he was a hero to the people. I don't know if you know this, but there was a time that our leaders were heroes to the people. There was a time when people respected the office and respected the person in that office as they led our people. I am told that when Franklin Roosevelt died, that it shook the nation. Now, I wasn't here then, but we have people in the room that were. I am told that people lined the streets as his funeral train crossed the nation, that people wanted to get one last glimpse of this president that they had grown to love. He led our nation out of the Great Depression. He led us through the bulk of World War II. Well, I can't remember that day, but I can imagine how people were shaken. I've seen the photos of people's tears running down as the president went to be buried. I do remember very well John F. Kennedy's death. I remember the day of his death. I was in school. They came in. They turned on a television, and we saw the aftermath face to face, and I remember that. I remember his funeral. I remember the riderless horse bucking in that funeral. I remember John saluting. I remember a shaken nation. Our nation didn't know what was going to happen or how it was going to happen. Such things just kind of grip us, but that was not the last. I remember so well 9/11. I remember where I was. I remember what I was doing when the first plane hit the tower and then the second plane hit the tower. I was watching spellbound as the towers collapsed and saw the attack on our nation. I know that for about 6 weeks, it shook our nation. You see, crises that come should have a shaking nature to them. And when our nation is shaken, there should be a move toward God. Now, in case you didn't know, and in case you don't remember 9/11, because we have people in our church that weren't around then, you will remember COVID-19. You will remember this extended stay where not only our nation, but almost the entire world had to alter their way of life and shut down. And we will be in the throes of the economic pressures that come from this for a long, long time. And you will remember that coming out of that time that there were people that took an attack on our own country, that people began to tear down what has been our nation's heroes. I don't know about you. I am appalled. I am gripped with anger, quite honestly, when I see people tear down a statue of George Washington. You see, George Washington, certainly our first president, certainly did many, he did a lot wrong, but wow, he did a lot right. And you know, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You learn from the good, you learn from the bad, you learn what they did, and you respect it. But I came to understand that in the past week, there was an attack made on the Lincoln Memorial. What? If there was anyone that stood for equality in our nation's past, it would be President Lincoln. So there is an unbalanced society coming against our nation, and we're left wondering, will we ever have a nation that will stand again? I am telling you, we are in a day of national trouble as we have not seen in our lifetimes, and it could take our very nation. If we are ever going to have anything turn us to God, this should be it. This is the day when those who said that they love the Lord, those who said that they're become part of a church, those that say that they have a relationship with God, need to start showing up. And yeah, I know we're in this COVID thing, and I know we have people that don't feel comfortable getting out, and that's okay. We've got a way for them to join us online, and they can worship with us. But this is not the day to move away from worship. This is a way to bow before an almighty God. The earthly throne for Isaiah was empty. Isaiah was shaken. The people were shaken. And God took him from the temple. He went to the temple. He went to church. Listen, when the going gets tough, people need to go to church. They need to have worship. They don't need to have less worship. They need to have more worship. They don't need to pray less. They need to pray more. So he found Isaiah in the temple, where is exactly where he was supposed to be. And he took him to his throne room. And in the throne room of God, there is God, high and lifted up. And it says his train filled the temple. Now, in this case, the train is not a choo-choo train. The train is a flowing garment. And the length of the garment was a sign of glory and power. In that day, it was very common for royalty to wear robes, and their robes would have a train, and in some cases, the length of the train was the length of majesty and power. By the way, if men, when you got married, your wife was wearing a dress with a train, it should have told you something. We know where the majesty and power lies. And so the train of God shows his majesty, it shows his power, and it shows how great it is by how long it is. How long was it? It filled the temple. There would be none other greater than he. The message is clear. It doesn't matter who's sitting on the throne. It doesn't matter what kind of problems you got. It doesn't matter what sickness is afoot. It doesn't matter what viruses there are. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter what kind of difficulties you're going through, financial or otherwise. God is on the throne. And he has the power and majesty to deliver us. He's the one we should go to. He's the one we should bow before. We should give him honor and glory and praise at all times. God is sovereign. God is high and lifted up above any other king, above any other nationality, above any other thing. God should be high and lifted up. And my question to you is he high and lifted up in your life? Hey, it doesn't matter if the people out there raise him up. I need to raise him up. And I can't wait for others to do it. In my life, he needs to be high and lifted up. In my work, he needs to be high and lifted up. In my walk, he needs to be high and lifted up. Now, it says in verse 2, above the throne were two seraphim. If your Bible happens to have an S after seraphim, I know there were two of them, but if it has an S after it, it's incorrect. Because seraphim is plural as it stands. You see, in the Hebrew, you pluralize something by adding the I-M sound. And so seraph is one, seraphim is multiple. And so here we have the seraphim, and this is a special angel that proclaims the holiness of God. Each one had six wings. And in unison, they cried out together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw a vision of the Trinity. This is the triune God being unveiled before us. In verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah sees one true God, but one God revealed in three persons. That's the Trinity. This is the great distinctive of Christianity. Now, I've had a lot of people tell me, "Well, preacher, I just don't understand the Trinity." And all I say when they say that is, join the club. It is beyond us. But let me tell you, it doesn't bother me that I have a God who is beyond me. I wouldn't want a God that was not beyond me. My God is beyond who I am. The great distinctive of our faith is the Trinity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you will fall to heresy. If you follow the world religions, if you follow Unitarians believe pretty much anything goes except for the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't go. They don't believe in that. Jehovah's Witnesses can knock on any door, but the thing they'd really like to knock is the Trinity because they don't believe in that. The Mormons can get around on bikes, but they can't get through the Trinity because they don't believe in that. Islam knows how to face east and pray, but they don't know how to pray through the Trinity because they don't believe in the Trinity. Jews have a menorah. It has many stands, but they don't have the Trinity. The Trinity is not made up of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God that revealed himself in three persons. How do you believe in that? You believe in that. You accept it by faith. It's a faith thing. And may I say, the triune God is triple the threat, triple the glory, triple the holiness, far more than we could ever want or need. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The word Lord there is Adonai. That is singular. One Lord. That's the Lord Jehovah, the Lord of hosts in verse 1. In verse 8, Adonai is speaking. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This is the Trinity acting as one. This is why in verse 3, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." That is, holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. This is also in Genesis 1:1. If you go to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God in this passage is the word Elohim. Im, plural. Not three gods, but God in plural nature. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Elohim, again. God was not speaking of angels being the image he would make it in. God is communing with himself when he says, "Let us." He is talking to It is God the Father communing with God the Son, communing with God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was involved in creation. In Genesis 1:1, God created, that is God the Father. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus, the Son of God, and he is Almighty God. By the way, folks, don't buy the subtle heresy that Jesus is just God's Son. He is the second person of the Trinity, not second in power, not second in position, but in authority, but second as in there are three, and he's the second one, and he is all God. And so in Job 26:13, by his Spirit has he garnished the heavens. And so there's the creation, and there is the Spirit of God being involved. So in creation, there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Imagine the power it took to put the world together. But the Trinity could do it. And he can also do whatever you need. He can also do whatever our nation needs. The Jewish Shem, it's on their doorpost. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, that sounds like it's just talking of one. And yet, the Jews say here, since he is one God, we can't accept the Trinity. But they need to know their own language. Because the word Lord is the word Jehovah. It does not say Jehovah, our Jehovah, is one Jehovah. That's not what it says. It says Jehovah, our Elohim, is one. Jehovah, God, the Lord, our Elohim, God in three natures, is one. The word for one in the Hebrew is the word ikad. And so when you see ikad, you know it's one, but it's not one because it's not one as an individual. It is one as a group. Like if you would say in one team, that's not one individual, that's one group. And so when you see the word ikad, you know it's talking about more than one, even though it is one. So in Genesis 2:24, it says, they shall be one flesh, one. That's ikad. In Genesis 11:6, behold, they are one people, ikad. Numbers 13:23, one cluster of grapes, ikad. So Deuteronomy is speaking of not a single, but a multiple, and it's one God, but he exists in three persons. Now back in Isaiah, the seraphim pronounces the holiness of the Son, the holiness of the Spirit, and the holiness of the Father. The fact that God is holy means God is absolutely perfect. He is perfect in his thought. He is perfect in his judgment. He is perfect in his actions. Why would you want to handle things yourself when you can allow God to handle things? I mean, after all, how perfect are you in your thought? How perfect are you in your actions? How perfect are you in what you have done in your life? If we are honest, and we should be, or that's another flaw, we admit that we are not holy, but our God is holy. He takes a stand against sin, against all sin. Now, we take a stand against sin that's other people's sin. But God is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. He is against every single sin that has ever been committed. That is my sin. That is your sin. That's everybody else's. Why? Because he's holy. There is no sin in God, no sin about God. President Calvin Coolidge was known to be a man of few words. One day his wife was not feeling well. He went to church. By the way, that was the day when presidents went to church. And so he went to church. And when he returned, his wife asked, did the preacher preach? And President Coolidge said, yes, he did. She said, well, what did he preach about? President Coolidge said, sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. He was a man of few words. May I say he was right. God is against sin. Sin in the world, sin in your life, because he is holy. Most have never taken time to consider God's holiness. Sometimes it takes a crisis. Sometimes in a crisis, we get to see how great God is and we realize how little we are. And so that has happened throughout history, and God's holiness has shone forth. It was when King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord, because when King Uzziah died, Isaiah sought the Lord. And when he sought the Lord, when he came before the Lord, he realized how great the Lord was. You got to look past the kings of this world. You got to look past the flaws and the anguish of this world. You got to look to the God of this world. And when you look to the God of this world, you will find he is the answer for our lives and our world. He is the Lord God who is holy, holy, holy. So we see how Isaiah was sent in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice, first God had to get the nation's attention. Isaiah then got an awareness of the holiness of God. Why do these things happen? Why are there problems? Why are there difficulties? Well, I can't answer the why, but I can tell you God wants your attention. And listen, if you won't focus on God in the good times, then you may have an opportunity to focus on him in the bad times. And so these things are to wake us up so that we might look at Almighty God. And when he looked at Almighty God, he saw God's perfection. He saw how great God was. He saw the power of God and the holiness of God. And he realized how little he was and how much of a sinner he was. The more I know of God, the less I think of myself. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he knew there was no way he could ever draw close to a God like that, because he was a sinful man. Abraham saw that. In Genesis 18, he says, "Behold, now I have taken to speak to the Lord. Who am I? But I am just dust and ashes." Jacob saw the Lord in Genesis 32:10. He says, "I am not worthy of the least of all of his mercies." Oh, I can say that with Jacob. Then Simon Peter in Luke 5:10 fell down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah saw his sinfulness and he knew he couldn't save himself. And so he just cried out, "Woe is me." In verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal, which he had taken off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away.'" The hot coal from the altar had been soaked in the blood of the sacrifice. And so when the angel takes this coal that had been dipped in the blood of the sacrifice and takes that blood and applies it to Isaiah, then Isaiah's sins are cleansed. This is a picture of the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross that is applied to us at the point that we receive him as our Savior and Lord. And I don't know what you've done. I don't need to know what you've done. Don't call me and tell me what you've done. You need to take what you've done to Jesus, and I will tell you the blood of Jesus can forgive you no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, and the blood of Jesus is what can save our nation. In verse 7, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, for 39 years, some of you have seen me as your pastor, and you know that I'm not perfect. You know I don't claim to be perfect. You know I am flawed, and thank you for not amening that too loudly, but it was under your breath. But what you should also know is my sin has been taken away, and my sin has been purged. Not because of me, no, because of Jesus and his shed blood for my sins. Now, when you come to Jesus and you allow him to purify your life, you're ready to be used. You're ready for God to do something with you. God wants to use you. Even during this time, God wants to use you. In fact, you are getting closer to other people than I can get because of this virus thing. This is a time when you've got to step up. It is a time for you to be used of God. God issues a call. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" When you get a glimpse of God's glory and you receive God's sacrifice, oh, you just want to do something for God. I had one of our men just share with me just this past week, "You know, I know I'm not much, but I just want to serve God. If there's any small thing I can do, I want to serve God." Well, when you really give yourself to the Lord, you want to serve him. You get a glimpse of God's glory, you receive his sacrifice, you're ready to serve. Listen, when you really come to know the Lord, there's not going to be a hesitation of you wanting to be in church. You're going to want to be there. There's not going to be a hesitation of you wanting to worship. You're going to want to worship. There's not going to be a hesitation of should I be baptized or not. You'll want to be baptized. Not a hesitation about tithing. You'll want to support the Lord's work. Not a hesitation about witnessing. You'll want to witness. Not a hesitation about forgiving, because you will know what God has forgiven and you will want to forgive. I can just see Isaiah. "Whom shall I send?" Maybe you remember we had my friend Fred Luter with us from New Orleans, and Fred Luter was big on the handkerchief. I know we're in a day where handkerchiefs aren't very popular, but they're popular with Fred Luter. And so Fred would get going in his preaching, and sometimes he'll get that handkerchief waving, and you know he's excited because the handkerchief's waving. I could just see old Isaiah. He's sitting there, and the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" And old Isaiah is waving his arms as much as he can and saying, "Lord, send me, send me." Shouldn't you have that desire? Shouldn't you just want to do whatever he wants you to do in any way that he wants you to do? Look, some people don't want to surrender to God because they think God's going to send them to Outer Mongolia, maybe Inner Mongolia, maybe Siberia. Isaiah was the only prophet in the Bible to say, "Send me." And you know where God sent him? Right where he was. Some of the best work you can do for Jesus is right where you are. Why do you think God put you in that family? Why do you think God gave you those friends? Why does God put you in that work situation that you're in? You are there to be sent by God. You are there to minister for the Lord. Listen, if he doesn't send you elsewhere, he sent you where you are. And so, sometimes I'll have pastors say, "Well, you need to stay just a little while and then you need to move on. You need to go here, go there." I've been willing, but God sent me here. And so I'm willing to be here until he sends me somewhere else. You need to be willing to work where you are for Jesus. "Well, wait a minute, they know me where I am." Well, that's why we teach people that you can be forgiven and you can be restored and you can be used. What did Isaiah share in verse 9? "Go tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not." This passage is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. He's telling Isaiah, "You go share the word. You go share the good news of God. You go tell other people," and you continue to tell other people. When you preach God's message, you make other people accountable. When people hear the gospel, they're accountable for the gospel. Let me tell you this. You are not responsible for people getting saved. Now, as a preacher, I can tell you that I sometimes beat myself up because nobody got saved that day. Do I want people saved every day? Yes, I do. And sometimes, you know, I realize maybe I did something wrong. I didn't get it right. I didn't get it out. And then God comes back to the point that that's not my responsibility. People's salvation is above my pay grade. But sharing them with them and giving them the opportunity, that is exactly what I'm supposed to do. And hey, just because I'm up here, I'm not the only one. That's what you're supposed to do if you know Jesus. You're supposed to get the word out. You're supposed to tell other people. So in verse 11, Isaiah says, well, how long? How long am I supposed to do this? How long am I supposed to tell people? And the answer comes back, keep sharing until no one is left. Listen, if there is only one person that hasn't heard, we need to keep sharing until that one person hears. And you know, I know we're in the Bible Belt. We think everybody knows about Jesus, but let me tell you, I talk to people every day, and I can assure you, not everybody knows about Jesus, not even here. We need to get the word out. We need to continue to tell, and we need to continue to tell until there's no one left to tell or until God calls us home. That's our job. By the way, no retirement in the Christian life. You might retire from a job, but you don't retire from Jesus. When we end our service here, we just move to another location and we serve him there in glory. And what a great day of service that will be. And there's a word of hope in verse 13. It speaks of there shall be a tent. It's talking about a remnant. You know, when you cut down a tree, the stump of a tree has it within it the seed of the tree. You know, there's still a remnant left. There's someone left behind. When people receive Jesus, there's someone left behind to carry the message. You keep sharing it. You keep telling. You keep inviting people to worship. You keep inviting people to worship online or in person, being in Sunday school, and come to know Jesus until Jesus comes for us all or until Jesus comes for you. And that's what I plan to do. Now, if you've never met Jesus, we want to give you a chance. And so if you don't know Jesus, we encourage you to come to know him, to invite him to come into your heart. And you just take the card that you fill out and put a check mark on the back of it. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And we'll get to you and we'll share with you. And you know, you can go ahead and ask Jesus to come into your heart today. If you would like to be a part of our church family, you already know Jesus, but you'd like to become part of our church, write the word join, J-O-I-N, on the back of your card. We know what that means. We can get with you and we can take care of that. Some people have been fearful of walking down the aisle. Well, this is your chance. And so, you know, while we're in this time, we've had four people join our church during this time wanting to be part, but, you know, just not feeling that they wanted to come down, not in this time, but so they put join on the back and they became part of us. And so we're thankful for that. So you can do that. God has a purpose for you. He is not done, and we aren't either. Let's serve him till Jesus comes. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We pray now, Father, that you would move in our lives. You would help us make the decision that we need to make. Father, if anyone doesn't know you, let them come to know you. For believers that are here, oh Lord, that we might serve you, that we might give our all to you. And Father, I thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Have a great day.